Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word. Always remember to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you're able to learn and have your heart transformed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to be before you. Thank you that you have blessed us so much by means of your loving grace for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that he has done on our behalf, for your continuous patience with us and your instruction. You never tire of instructing us in what we need to know, though we are so often obstinate listeners, if that's a thing. So we thank you, Father, for all that you do, and may your Spirit guide and direct us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I caught myself there praying about obstinate listeners. That's kind of like an oxymoron, isn't it? The reason why we'll begin in Acts is that the church is blessed by the Spirit of God. The church is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And it's so often mentioned in the New Testament that we have been empowered by him. And so we need not fear anything in doing his will. If the whole world were against us to do God's, if God said, go do this, and the whole world were against you, you're powered by God to do that thing. And so nothing can stop you. And if it's God's will for you to be imprisoned, as the Lord warned the disciples that they would be, or even martyred, then that's God's will, and there's no way you can get around it. So it would be a supreme test for anybody to continue their faith despite extreme persecution, continue to stay obedient and devoted to the will of God. And when we get far enough, we'll see that one of the churches that Paul writes to, Thessalonica, did that marvelously. The reason I say this is because America, as we all know, is approaching a very critical time. The truth must be spoken. No matter what happens, the truth must be spoken with confidence and boldness. When I say confidence and boldness, I do not mean arrogance or anger, which the truth, if we speak the truth in arrogance and anger, we lose out and nothing is gained. The truth must be spoken with confidence and boldness as well as gentleness by all in the body of Christ to whomever God ordains us or allows us to speak to. And we will have those opportunities. I don't think we have to make stages or build stages on the public square or stand on the corner of the street and yell out. If you think God's leading you to that, then that's great. But it's pretty much the people that we see and deal with every day. And we need not fear that we will be persecuted for it. As time goes on, pressure is going to be upon the holders of the truth to be quiet. After being called to the Sanhedrin and being ordered with threats not to speak of Jesus to the people, Peter and his companions joined the rest of their companions. They were taken to the Sanhedrin. They're preaching Jesus in the outside part of the temple called Solomon's Portico. And they were They had gained so much, and they're performing miracles. They'd gained so many converts. They're speaking boldly about Jesus Christ, that he was crucified, the Son of God was crucified, that the very people who ordered that crucifixion are hearing this. The very people that are involved in it, are the leaders of the Sanhedrin, are actually hearing this. Caiaphas, Annas, they're still in charge. And so they're called to the Sanhedrin. They're placed in the midst of them, and they tell them, and they have their hands tied because Peter and John healed a man that was well known as a beggar right outside on the steps of the temple, and he was healed. He had been an older, middle-aged man, and he was healed by the apostles. And he's standing right there. He's leaping and jumping around the temple. I can't believe he hasn't walked in decades. So they don't beat them. They don't imprison them. But they tell them, do not teach about Jesus Christ anymore. Look at Acts 4:29. This is them praying all together after they were released. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that necessarily they were filled at that moment, by the way. It just says that they were. It's likely that they already were. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And they were threatened not to, and they continue to do it. Now, there's certainly differences for us. You and I don't have the power of miracles or healing. And you or I, I'm sure, haven't experienced the effect of the room shaking or the building shaking. But we do have the Spirit within us. We do have the filling of the Spirit available to us when we do God's will. When you and I do God's will and obey His will, do what He has called us to, it is promised that the Spirit will fill us to do that. And so we need not fear anything. We also will be filled by God the Holy Spirit when we do His will. Soon after, of course, as they said, they preached the word of God with boldness. Soon after, they're back right in the temple. They're teaching with great boldness. Peter is especially healing people, it seems from the language, by the hundreds. And, of course, when you mix that, the power that was given to him with the message, the boldness of the message, there were many, many converts. So go to Acts 5:17. The religious authorities got jealous. Now, this is probably a few days later. They arrested the apostles and put them in prison. Acts 5:17. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, those are the priests, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But the angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison and, taking them out, said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple whose message is this life. The whole message of this life. Now, again, things are a little different for us. If you get thrown in prison, it's likely that an angel is not going to let you out. But the fact of the matter is the same. You know, whatever God would or will do, He will do. If you know, it is obviously God's will for us to be witnesses of Him to the world. And in our world now, there is more and more pressure. They haven't really, besides deeming the churches non-essential in our country, in our age, not just in our country, but in Western Europe too, the whole West is in this, that still the very doctrines of the church aren't being attacked just yet. It's usually left when totalitarianism, there it is, that when it takes over, they work. And by the way, when we say they, it is really Satan that is at work. So we have to continue to stand strong and keep our mouths open when the opportunity affords. Jesus warned them of this in Luke 12:11-12. And I'm sure he probably repeated this after he had resurrected and before he ascended, that he reminded them. In Luke 12:11-12, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say." Now, this doesn't mean that you don't know what to say. Jesus is saying here, like, of course you're educated in the Word of God. You know what to say. It's just that you don't have to be anxious about it. You don't have to be anxious about getting the words perfectly right. Just relax and be yourself. Relax and be yourself. Have confidence that you are a child of God, that you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, as he says here, "For the Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And that is inspiration. You can't imagine it's just for the apostles. It would be for the church, because it's the same ministry is to us. As I said, in America, the church is not yet receiving direct attack. However, basic truth is being attacked by a very loud minority, a very loud minority that control most of the media. We may think it is a phase or it eventually will die out, and I hope that it does. But when we actually realize the reason for it, we see and understand the reason for it, and we actually see and understand who's behind it, which is Satan and the kingdom of darkness, then we should realize that this is a grave threat. This is the beginning of a grave threat against yourself, against your family, and against your society. In his book, The Madness of Crowds, Douglas Murray, and this is what led me on this, because I saw an interview with this guy today. And I would temper this with the fact that this guy is an atheist, but he is one of the more humble atheists I've seen, and he writes about this. And the statement is true. In this book, he says, quote, "While the endless contradictions, fabrications, and fantasies within identity politics are visible to all, identifying them is not just discouraged, but literally policed. And so we are asked to agree to things which we cannot believe." And so what is that? It's a stifling of truth. We all know that it is stupid. It's a fantasy. It's nonsense. But you're discouraged to say that it is. You're discouraged to analyze it. And you're discouraged to say anything about it. Now, believe me, I'm not doing anything political here. I am not. It's the truth. Is when the truth is under attack, the truth of, say here, what do you think is ridiculous that they say you have to believe? A man who has male anatomy says, "I'm a woman, and you have to tell me I'm a woman. You have to acknowledge me as a woman. I have to use a woman's bathroom, and I can compete against women athletes." And we're all supposed to say, you know, that's fine. And if you say anything against it, well, then you're a bigot or you're a sexist or whatever. So, what is it? It's an attack on the truth. It begins there, and it progresses to more deeper truths. So what this does is just kind of warm you up and make you more pliable for the next step, which is a bigger lie about more important things, and another lie, and another lie, and eventually the lies are accepted. Plus, it's not. There's a reason for this. Now, said years ago, by a Jewish man from the Ukraine who survived the Soviet Union and actually spent 9 years in a Russian gulag before he was released. He says this. This man's name is Natan Sharansky. He said, "I was a loyal Soviet citizen until the age of 20. What it meant to be a loyal citizen was to say that you were supposed to say, say what you were supposed to say, to read what you were permitted to read, to vote the way you were told to vote, and at the same time to know it was all a lie." And notice how similar the two quotes are. Now, of course, this is Russia back in, well, let's say he's released in the 70s, so about that time, 60s, 70s. And here you kind of have the same thing brewing. And so we should ask ourselves, you know, why have all communist regimes force people to say and to admit to things that they know are a lie? They all do it. All the populace knows that what is being said is a lie. So why do they do it? And it's actually, we get the real reason. You know, we could postulize why, but say you're someone who has gone through it. Say you're someone who's gone through it and you're a devout Christian. Say you're Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who wrote The Gulag Archipelago, a book that I actually read and enjoyed very much. The reason why the communist regimes and all totalitarian regimes make you accept a lie, even though you know it's a lie, is to demoralize you. When you admit to something that you know is false, it demoralizes you. In other words, I'm standing on a moral ground that I'm confident in and that I love, and the people in charge say you can't stand on that anymore, and they force you to, and if you don't, you'll be persecuted gravely. They force you to get off that moral high ground, and then you're demoral. You're demoralized. And then so what? You just give up. And you don't stand on principle. You don't stand on truth. And so what happens there is now you're more pliable, the society is, for the next lie, and the next lie, and the next lie. And that progresses to the point where those who tell the lies are in complete and unrestrained control. They have a docile, malleable, pliable populace that they rule. We say, well, what does this concern me? I'm going to heaven anyway. In Russia, 60 million roughly died in the gulags. Christians, non-Christians, Jews, Gentiles, whatever. And it it came about from this, and this all ties to the fact that, look, I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church, every believer in the body of Christ is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We do not have to be silent when the time comes. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be silent. We can be powerful when the time comes. Demoralizing people, removing the moral ground upon which they convincingly stand and love, will make them more pliable for the lie that comes next. And the end progression of that is total rule. Now, Douglas Murray in his book says that he doesn't think there's a grand scheme. In other words, it's just a few people here and a few people there. It's not some big orchestrated thing. But he's an atheist. So, of course, he doesn't think there's an orchestrated scheme. There is. And it's Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Satan is the grand scheme behind the lie. And Jesus said to us, he was a liar, he's a liar and was a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning, and a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And we must remember, therefore, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood in Ephesians 6, but against the principalities and powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly. In our age, we thank God that the Holy Spirit is restraining sin and evil in our world. He's restraining it. And so eventually all these things fall, but they don't fall until they normally do quite a bit of damage. And we're going to be, if this happens in our nation, and it seems like it will, we must be ready. If it doesn't happen, great. I'm not predicting anything. If it doesn't happen, this all kind of blows away. Everybody wisens up and says, you know what? You've got that thing there. You're a guy. You're a girl. You're a guy. the people who are, we're not going to listen to these lies anymore. I hope that happens, that we return to the values and the truth that we have loved all these years. But it may not happen. And if it doesn't, we need to be prepared. It's better to be prepared and it not happen, right, than be not prepared and it does happen. So, and this cuts back to actually something that we all should recognize. This is a religion. It's a religion promoted by Satan. It has its priesthood. It has its faith. It has its enemy. Right? Like we have Satan as an enemy. It has its warriors, its crusaders. It even has its unity. It's weak, but it's at least it's there. And it's a mimicked church. It's a mimicked religion. And so whether it was Marxism, socialism, communism, or whatever this ism is, which is identity, racial, politics, it's an ism, and it's a religion. What you don't find in any of them, but you find here, is mercy. In the theology of hell, there is everything except mercy. No mercy. In our age, if you're even born of a certain color or race or gender, there's no mercy upon you for things you haven't even done. You'd say, where's forgiveness? Let's say, yeah, okay, yeah, I have had a past. Maybe I have been a racist at times. I know I have. If people had me saying things on record, if it was recorded, it'd be awful. Some of the things I said in the past, at least I think. But where's your forgiveness? There's no mercy. With God, there's complete forgiveness. With the religion of Satan, which constantly reinvents itself, it has from paganism to today, there's never any mercy. And the worship of Moloch, where is he from? I think he's the Ammonite god. But anyway, it was child sacrifice was the ultimate to please that god. Child sacrifice. No mercy. In the theology of hell, and this is a very important point, because in this theology, in these religious systems, sin is relished. Now, they define sin. They love sin. They love judgment, right? You see that. They love end times, you know, this utopia that's to come. They love all of that and judgment of God. In the theology of hell, Christ certainly would die, but he wouldn't die for you. Christ would die being crushed by the law. Christ would die being crushed by the law. In other words, here's the law of God, and he just wants everybody to be crushed by it. Suffering punishment because God the Father is nothing but cold justice. Pleased to crush him for no other reason that he likes to crush men under the law. Yet Christ was not under the law. He hung on the cross perfect and sinless. So he couldn't have been under the law, not as a perfect man, not as a sinless man. And rather, Christ paid for the sins of every man, thus fulfilling the law by his sacrifice. He fulfilled the law. The Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And now, what we have, because we're in Him, is fulfilled law. We fulfilled the law. So we don't do what we do as believers. This is the grand truth of the church. We don't do what we do because the law tells us to. We do what we do because of who we are. We are those, as Romans 8 is perfect, we are those who walk by the Spirit. We are those who are led by the Spirit. We are those who have no condemnation because we're not under the law of condemnation. We're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's because of who we are. And who are we? We're in Christ. God has set us free. We're not under a set of laws. But notice in the religion, the theology of Satan, there's always laws that a few elite have satisfied and therefore satisfied God, so they say. Or the little priesthood that's involved. And the rest of us are guilty. And we're crushed by that law. And we scratch our heads and say, you know, your laws are stupid. And they say, shut up and obey, bigot. Shut up and obey, sexist. Shut up and obey, sinner. And you say, well, this it's just a fad. It's not. It's happened all throughout history. It's happened again and again and again, and it's happening now. In the theology of hell, the lie puts man under the law. Which law depends on the time and place. But make no mistake that everyone suffers under that law except for the priesthood. And I mean, the priesthood is whoever Satan chooses who's willing to bow to his will. The priesthood in Christ's time was the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees. In our day and age, it's an elite group. It's a very small minority. And they're above that law, which they've shown. They've acted like it. Again, I'm not getting political. I'm trying not to. But we see the way people act, and it falls all right into place, and it's happened again and again in human history. Everybody is under the law that they make, the law that Satan makes, except for those in the priesthood who somehow convince themselves that they have fulfilled the law, while everybody else, which is the majority, have broken it. The priesthood have fulfilled the law by meeting their own standard. And again, they're minions of Satan. Most of them, I would say, don't even know it. With them alone is God satisfied. And that feeling of relief from punishment, their complacency, is their faith. You see, I fulfilled it. I'm better than you. And that's their faith. To preach against sin as they define it and convince others of their great evil. Though these movements create significant amounts of hardship, pain, and suffering, and murder, they're always frustrated eventually. The followers become disillusioned, and it turns to our next subject under our passage in Ephesians 4:4, is the hope of our calling. The thing that falls apart, and it fell apart in all the pagan religions, that's why they all went away. What's the one ancient religion that survives in the world, is Judaism. The one ancient religion that survived. You say Egypt is there, but you don't see people worshiping Amun-Ra. Only Israel. The only ancient kingdom that exists in the very way, under the very laws, in the very structure and culture that it had now 5,000 years ago, is Israel. There's one of the famous Holy Roman kings, I can't remember which one, he asked one of his, the bishop or the pope, or wouldn't have been the pope, some guy, some religious dude, asked him, prove to me God. And the response was, Israel. And it's true. It's very true. In all other religions, why do they fall apart? Hope is promised, never delivered. The great hope. Right? And even in these movements, the movement now, there's this great hope that there's going to be equality for certain people. It's all going to fall apart. It's not equality. They don't care about that. They care about power and wealth that Satan has promised them. Again, it's not a political thing. It's a Satan thing. But what do we have? One hope of our calling. And that's what we're going to turn to next. And it's marvelous to see in our world what's happening all around us, that our hope is steadfast. And it doesn't depend on circumstances at all. What defines me as a person is not my circumstances. For everybody else in the world, that's what defines them. Things are good, things are bad. You're up, you're down. You're successful, you're a failure, or whatever your dreams are, and that's your hope. But the hope never delivers. It's never this eternal, really fulfilling hope. You fall in love and say, hey, that's it. I'll be satisfied the rest of my life. It lasts however long it lasts. Not long. Past the honeymoon a little. If there is a honeymoon in our day and age. But everything falls apart, except for the hope that Christ gave us. And despite circumstances, we never lose it. We always have hope because God is always going to deliver us. And so every one of these movements perish, some quicker than others, but they perish. However, as we see, Satan never remains idle. This guy does not sleep. He does not remain idle. He is our true enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. As one movement is failing and falling, he's already begun another. That's based on the same principles. It's a religion of hell. When the church loses its influence over a free society, and this same guy, Murray, wrote a book about the fall of Europe, and even though he's an atheist, he knows and admits that one of the great voids left in Europe was the loss of religion. Right? When the European Union, the continent, went secular, mostly, that there's a great void in people's hearts. And even if you're not a Christian or a religious person, the church is visible and active and has influence on a society, it fills a moral void. Right? God says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that he has put a void or a hole in every man's heart that only he can fulfill. And that's what men want. Everybody does. Even kids, we know with kids, they respond to having strict boundaries. They respond much better. They're actually much happier when they're held to a strict moral code and not allowed to do whatever they want. God has made us that way. We're made in His image, though we're fallen. When the church loses its influence over a free society, and it's happened here, the data comes out every year, how many people attend churches and say that they're of a particular persuasion. And over the last several decades, it increasingly declined. As another oxymoron, increasingly just declined. It has continued to decline. When that influence is lost over a free society, it leaves a moral void, and Satan fills that void. He fills it with the theology of hell. There is a void in man's heart, and it must be filled. If he doesn't find it in God, he looks for it somewhere else. That's why all these people, they're so ramped up with social justice, social warriors, because they have to feel within themselves that they're doing good. Every man wants to. I have to do something good. I have to do something important. It's an actual good thing that God will fulfill. And yet when you don't turn to God to fulfill it, you turn to something else, and Satan has plenty of options for you. The church's influence over society, even though only a minority of the society is actually converted to Christianity, it still keeps the theology of hell at bay when the church has influenced the society. It's taken me years to figure this out. You know, why is we were always taught when in the church that I was trained in, there's a pivot of believers in a nation. And I can see that now. Even though there aren't a lot of believers in the nation, if the church has great influence, in other words, the moral code of God, which He has put on every man, by the way. The Ten Commandments is for, you know, not everybody in Israel was a believer. that moral code restrains evil. And when it's gone, the religion or the theology of hell creeps in. So we find out that Satan needs, and this leads us to, a very... important doctrinal principle for each of us, is that you cannot be discontent. And when you are, fix it. And I don't mean fix it by going to get a fix. I mean fix it with the truth that you know. No believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should be discontent with anything. Now, I can say that from the pulpit. Am I discontent at times? You should have saw me yesterday. It was a bad day. I was very discontent with a lot of things. But thank God for the Word of God. Actually, just me teaching last night cleansed my soul incredibly. But we all can go there, to that dark place. We get completely absorbed with ourselves, completely absorbed with what's happened in our lives. It can happen like that. What are we to do? Fix it. Put on your big boy pants and your big girl pants and fix it. By faith in the truth. Pray, study, read the Word of God. Fix it. Don't sit on it too long. Satan needs a void to creep into. See, if we're fulfilled, yeah, it's like when you're going grocery shopping after you've eaten. You come home with less groceries. Go hungry, you come home with junk food. See, if there's a void in you, you're more temptable. People with grave desires, unfulfilled, are easy for a salesman. They're easily sold. So Satan needs a void to creep into. This is true of a nation, a family, and a soul. It is vital that the believer be content with his relationship with God and know that he needs nothing else. And we're going to see this in our calling. You know, there's a calling for you. There's a calling for me. Our callings have a lot in common that are the same. Called to be holy and blameless. Called to be righteous. Called to be sanctified. Called to be just like Christ. Called to eternal glory. All of us share that in common. What is particular about our calling is not the same between any two believers. The exact works that you do and, you know, your gift, your spiritual gift, the manifestation of that gift, it's all different. And it turns out that God is for you, not against you. See, in the theology of Satan, God is always against you. And that's Satan's God with a little g, always against you. And he's hard to please. And in fact, he's a sadist. He just loves to see you suffer. That's why he did it. Created man to make him suffer so he could flex his justice muscles to the world. No mercy, no grace, no forgiveness. See, when you see Jesus, if Jesus is pictured on the cross by being crushed by the law, instead of an innocent man fulfilling the law for you and for me to free us from the curse of the law, then everything's moot, really. There's nothing good in this world. And if there were, only a few with the hardest struggle could get it. And of course, they've already taken that up, they'll tell you. Right? All the good spots are sold. All the good spots are taken. All the good seats are gone. But it's not that way. Christ died for the world up there. He took our place. So we're not under the law. By mercy, by grace, by love, we have been set free. And so we need nothing else. We need nothing. In each of our lives, as I said, God is for us. God knew what body you'd be in. God knew what parents you would have. Was he surprised by any of this? God designed it. And by the way, by designing the body that you would go into, God really designed what many of your flaws would be. Because so many of them are genetic. Not all of them. The environment you grew up in and the mistakes that you made in your past. Many of those mistakes are built upon the situations that you faced, that you failed miserably in. But God knew what those situations would be. He designed them. In fact, in everything, not that he has created sin or made sin. Sin is just the work of man and his stupid decisions. But God has put us through, his children, put us through the exact situations that we need. We've messed a lot of them up, which we know we should have done better. And God would be definitely more pleased, because God is pleased by our sanctification. But regardless, if you're still alive, as David writes in Psalm 23, the grace of God, the goodness of God, and the steadfast love of God pursues me all my life. I've run from it. As David could freely admit that he ran from it a lot. But it never stopped pursuing him. And so, everything in our lives is actually designed for you. The sin? No, that's our messing up. But the situations, the body, the family, the place, the time, everything, God has foreordained. He's determined. The mistakes that we made are our own. But yet, even in that, He will use them to show us, to teach us. And it's never too late to grab hold of this calling and to say, you know what? I'm absolutely unique. One of the traps about being that we can get into our minds about being called is that we want to imitate someone else, someone great, someone we think is awesome. But that's not you. That's not your calling either. That's not your path. We have to have the courage to truly be ourselves, but be ourselves before God as God wants us to be. And what God wants every one of us to be is completely unique in every single person. And that's our calling. Why do we have it? Because Christ took our place. We're not earning it. We couldn't earn it. We couldn't do anything for it. Christ took our place on the cross and gave it to us as a gift. A life that God has designed just for us. So with that, do you need anything else? No. God has everything in your life under control. You don't need everything else, and you have everything that you need. Even the things that you have to carry with you that you wish were different. God says, that's exactly what you need. Like Paul's thorn in the flesh. That's exactly what you need. Everything. That's exactly what you need. Now, with that, I want to also remind us that though these dark powers who master the world, Satan continues to be the god of this world, principalities and power. He's always prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we're told to be alert. And when we get anxious, to cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. That God has everything under control. And so I want to use Stephen, since we're in Acts. Stephen is a marvelous example. Stephen, the first, we would say he was the first seven deacons he was the great and a leader of them. He was a bold and confident confessor of the gospel, Stephen was. And he was actually empowered with the gift of miracles. So he had signs and wonders, and he also had an amazing boldness and confidence in speaking the truth. He was so good at speaking the truth that he gained attention by the powerful forces that were at that time. And some of their very smart people challenged Stephen to a debate. And Stephen made them look like fools. See, very well trained in the scripture, and a man who, as it will say, he depended on the Holy Spirit completely. They challenged him to a debate. They couldn't cope with his wisdom. And so, to get back at him, because he probably embarrassed them, they lied about him, that he had committed blasphemy, and they arrested him. He is brought before the Sanhedrin, just like Peter and the other guys were before. And it says that Peter's face shone like an angel, and he gave this beautiful, brilliant testimony. And in this testimony, as you read through it, it's in Acts chapter 7, it's really the history of Israel all coming down to almost the present, to the time of David. The history of Israel down to David. And you can imagine the people in the Sanhedrin, they're like, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, I know that. And they're probably on the edge of their seats going, where's he going with this? And then he says this. Go to Acts 7:51. Then he pounced on them. He set them up, and then he pounced on them. Because in the history of Israel, we have all of this rejection and failure. Rejection of God, rejection of His law, and failure. Acts 7:51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. I can't imagine. Oh, I pray. It's got to be. We've got to be able in heaven to be in all these scenes like, and I don't mean a movie or anything like that. I mean, like you're in the midst of it. It's got to be. But I'm going to get to see this someday and see these guys go, what the heck did that guy just say? And so they, as we know, they stoned him to death. But on the stoning of Stephen, because of this man, when Stephen is stoned, there's a man there who's applauding the whole thing, who's a leader of this of the Pharisees, one of the great Pharisees, is Saul of Tarsus. He's there. And when Saul sees this man do what he does, and it's not just the testimony in front of the Sanhedrin, it's all the work that Stephen did beforehand. He's amazing. He's all over the place, teaching the truth, boldly teaching, performing signs and miracles, so much so that he ends up being arrested. And what happened was the great persecution of the church, the first one, happened in Jerusalem. It's 42 AD. And in this persecution, James, the brother of John, would die. He would be the first to go, the first to be martyred. Now, who raised up Stephen? God did. Who gave him all these gifts? God did. Who gave him all his confidence? God did. Did God know that Stephen would create such a stir in Jerusalem? Of course he did. Did God know that because of that persecution that would come because of this man, that really countless, we don't know how many, families, Christian families, parents, mothers, fathers would be thrown in prison, separated from their children. Some of them would be heavily persecuted physically, and some of them would be murdered. Did God know that? Sure he did. Did God know that this man, Stephen, would be the catalyst to set it in motion? Of course he did. God has everything under control. Just because God has everything under control doesn't mean that everything's going to turn out good. Let me backtrack. Eventually, everything turns to good. Everything works to good for those who love God. But it doesn't mean that my situation's always going to be one without persecution, without some serious pain and trial. And we've got to be, look, I'm not doing my job as a pastor if I don't prepare you for it. I hope it don't happen. I hope if it does happen, it's 200 years from now. All right, let's see how long Maggie, just give it 100 years. I just want Maggie to live, not go through it. My kids, you know, the grandkids, if I never met them, you know, I don't know. But you don't want your kids to go through it either. So, but if it happens, God has made it happen. He didn't make the people do evil. That's what people mess this up. God sets things in motion. We're responsible for our own decisions. God did not create a world that was inert. Right? God made a world in which men have true free will. And it turns out that you cannot have a relationship of love unless you choose it. And God has set me so free today. It's crazy. I just had all of these questions. They kept me up half the night. And that's by accident. By accident. I opened up an article in one of my books and I turned to it. It was one particular chapter I read. I was like, yeah, that was okay. And then I turned to another chapter that was right after it. And I'm like, holy cow, look at this. Well, it's God speaking. Who are we? You know, what is our purpose? Why am I important? Out of all of these billions of people on the planet, out of all the people in the body of Christ, am I of any importance? Every one of us is unique. Every one of us is important. Every one of us have a calling on our lives. And every one of us are going to be given the opportunity to execute that calling with great faith and courage. And if we're thrust into a time, we need to be ready for it. If it's a difficult time. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have faith to endure such things? And you can't answer that question now. You can only you will only be able to answer it once you go through it. That's why God doesn't call us to be Bible scholars. Things come out of my mouth before I think sometimes. We're all called to be Bible scholars, but we're not called to just remain Bible scholars. Right? I mean, just knowing the Word of God, having it academically known in my mind. You could memorize the whole thing if you want. But if you don't experience, if you don't go through the path, we look at these guys in Acts or in Paul's life or in all the apostles' lives, the history of the church and all the greats that have gone before us. They're great and had influence in the kingdom of God because they acted upon their faith. And when they were put in situations that were difficult, they acted upon their faith. And we're going to see that with the Thessalonians. Because this is a breaking point here for me, why don't we go there? Go to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. So we got all of us have a calling. And we've got to realize it. Wouldn't it be great to be spiritually mature? Yeah. I can't wait, really. It sounds like a lot of fun, actually. But we've got to be progressing towards it. Meaning that, because the whole thing's progressive. We saw this when we studied prayer. If I want this thing from God, God says, well, I'll give you that thing, but do you realize that you've got to be humble to actually have capacity to use that thing to my glory, to use that thing the way it should be used? So we'll keep the thing on the shelf, and what we're going to do in answer to your prayer is put situations in your life that are going to humiliate you. Thanks, God. Couldn't we skip to the thing? It's like, no. You can't handle it until you're virtuous. You can't handle it until you have character. And so what I'm going to build in you is character. And to get character, you've got to go through a bunch of things. And it takes time. In fact, it takes a long time. I was reading about Socrates today on a tangent, and that Socrates actually fought in multiple battles. Actually, all the philosophers in ancient Greek, they just didn't sit at their desks and with their quills and sit there writing while all the rest of the Greeks are out fighting. They fought. It was frowned upon to be a man of letters and not actually get out there with a shield and spear and get bloody and dirty. And Socrates was a war hero. He was fierce on the battlefield and smart, as you can imagine. And so when he returns to Athens from that battlefield, he's still a pretty young guy, and it turns out that he's not actually really that smart then. He doesn't really start giving great philosophy for another like 30 years. And he had to learn it. If you know our friends in Eastern Oregon, they were here visiting on Sunday, Sage and Heidi. Sage's dad, Howard, makes the best pepperoni that I've ever had. Right? It's amazing. The pepperoni sticks. And Sage was telling us that he's won awards with his pepperoni, but when years ago, when he first started submitting the pepperoni into contests, they're like, this stuff's terrible. It was terrible. And they gave him advice. People who made better pepperoni said, well, maybe you should try this, maybe you should try that. And if Howard just said, well, that's, I'd make best pepperoni, if he was proud, we wouldn't ever have great pepperoni. But thanks to the humility of Howard, now we have great pepperoni. If he ever gets it, I'll bring some in for you because we have a pack or something. Actually, no, I won't because I'm going to keep it for myself. That's stupid. I'm not going to do that. No, I will. Maybe. Anyway, what is it? Making pepperoni, getting wise, being a philosopher, growing up spiritually. The most important growth takes time, takes years. And God has you right in the cradle of His arms. Everything happens. And look, have we all gone slower than we hoped? Yeah, all of us. Have we all said, you know, I've been an idiot? Yeah, you have been. Should I have done better? By a mile, I should have. By magnitudes, I should have. But I'm still alive. And that means that I still have a hope of my calling. And hope, elpis in the Greek language, doesn't mean I wish. It means I'm confident. And it means really in the Bible, in the New Testament, it means a joyful confidence in the future. I'm going to get there. And I should see progress. You know, I should see, if I don't see any more humility in me after years and years and years of doctrine, especially here with 4 hours a week after years and years and years, and you're still the arrogant SOB you used to be, and then you haven't changed, you need to rethink things. Something's happening. But again, that's hard to determine as well, but be that as it may, you can put that in your prayer life. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling, to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This Paul's initial prayer in this letter. He says, we pray that you may be counted worthy, that God may count you worthy of your calling. And notice this calling has an effect to it. Every desire of goodness is fulfilled. You have the work of faith with power. And what happens here, if you go back to verse 3, you keep that prayer in mind. You go back to verse 3, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged in each, and the love of each of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. In the midst of persecutions and afflictions, they endured in faith and love. And so Paul prays, after writing that, congratulates them really on their steadfastness in faith, despite the fact that they're heavily persecuted by the surrounding people, by their neighbors, very often probably by their family members, that they walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And the result of what is that calling? Fulfilling goodness and the work of faith. Or working with faith. So we're going to get to that. We're going to return here to the ministries, a few ministries of the Holy Spirit, and then move on to the hope of our calling. So with that, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you again for encouraging us and guiding us in the truth. We ask, Father, that you would continue to watch over our hearts as we submit them to you, and that our hearts would be enlightened to the hope of your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Jesus died.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Why did we go wrong?
Thank you.